this church, so it's very wonderful to be back here speaking to you all this morning. I had Wendell put a picture, I gave him a picture to put up. That's my school, Covenant Theological Seminary. It's in St. Louis, Missouri. Very hot in the summer, very cold in the winter. Great place to be. And I am in my, I'll be in my final semester there. I'll graduate in December. The purpose of Covenant Seminary in their purpose statement is to glorify the triune God by training his servants to walk in God's grace, minister God's word, and equip God's people, all for God's mission. And that's what it's training me to do, and I love it there. And a few days ago, I took a job for after seminary, which will be at with a ministry called La Brie Fellowship, which is in England. And so I will be moving there in January. And La Brie is a French word that means the shelter. And La Brie is a ministry for people who have questions about Christianity or who have just had a very difficult time in their life and need a shelter to stay. And we provide a type of counseling for them. We provide meals for them and a place to stay. And it's a place for them to learn better who the Lord is. It's a place where I once learned better who the Lord was back in 2008, and I feel a great debt of gratitude that I owe to them for that, and I'm glad to be going to work with them. And so we sometimes ask ourselves this question. We wonder, what is God like? Have you ever wondered that question? Have you ever thought about it? You might think it's an odd question since you're sitting here in church. We're Christians after all, but maybe you've gotten kind of fuzzy about the answer to that question. Or maybe you haven't thought about it in a while, or perhaps you've forgotten what God is like. I sometimes forget, and sometimes forget daily, what he's like. Despite all that I know in my head about God, I can sometimes find myself wondering just how God would react to everyday circumstances in life. What would God be like at a party? Well, we do, I think. I'll show you later. What would God be like in everyday circumstances, even more serious, with the birth of a child or the death of a dear friend? What would we see in his eyes if we could see him with ours in our everyday life and in our everyday circumstances? What would this all-knowing God say? And what would this all-loving God do? They're big questions. And of course, we can look in God's word, and we can find many instances where we see what God is like. There are many stories and truths that we can find. But the Bible tells us that there's one place in particular that we can look, where we can find clearer than any other place what God is like. And that is in the face of Jesus Christ. The Bible claims that at one point God broke into human history in the man Jesus Christ. And it says that Jesus is the exact, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Have you ever thought about that? When we look at Jesus, we know what God is like. We look in his face and we see that what Jesus does, God does. And Jesus answers all of our questions about God. And so I want to look at a passage out of the Gospels today where I think we find a very clear image of what Jesus is like and how he interacts with his people. So I'd like you to turn to John chapter 11. It's a familiar passage about Jesus and his friends Mary and Martha and the death of their brother, Lazarus. All of these people are Jesus' friends. He loves them dearly. And Jesus has just gotten the news that Lazarus has passed away. He's died. And he's on his way to the village, to the funeral, and to mourn with the people there. So if you're not familiar with the Bible, the four Gospels at the beginning of the New Testament tell us about what Jesus was like when he was here on earth and what he did and what he came to do. And we're going to be looking at the fourth one today, the Gospel of John. And we're going to be on page 1063. At chapter 11 and verse 17. Now, you can follow along in your Bible, or you're probably, if you've been to church a while, you're probably familiar with this passage. So if you want to close your eyes and just kind of try to picture what happens in this scene, I would encourage you to do that too. You can do whatever you choose. So listen to the reading of God's word. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany, where he lived, was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she told him, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world." And after she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary. "The teacher is here," she said, "and he is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Jesus reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, when Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there for 4 days." Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." And when he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." So far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for your Son. I thank you for your word and how it shows us about him. And I pray that we will see him clearly this morning and that my words won't get in the way of us seeing him. I ask these things in his name. Amen. So it was a cold winter afternoon when I approached the house. And it was a house that I had been to many, many times before. But this day was different from any other day that I had visited this house. I had to take the keys out of my pocket to open the door, and I slowly walked up to the door, and I opened it. And there was no one there to greet me, just a dark, empty space with no lights on. This house was my great Aunt Catherine's house, and many of you have probably been there before. She was a faithful member of this church for many, many years, Catherine Baker. And this was my first visit to the house after her death in 2011. Now, Aunt Catherine, if you knew her, was a very great woman. She was a beautiful woman, full of life, full of generosity, and a great host if you ever had the privilege of being at her table for a meal. She was tremendous. I love the holiday celebrations that she would have. They're some of my fondest memories of her. But even more fond memories are when we would sit alone together when my parents would go away for the weekend and she would cook me a small dinner and we'd watch game shows and talk and joke with each other. And it was a beautiful time. She loved me and I loved her. And it was a joy and a happiness for me to be with her, always, anytime. But this particular winter day in 2011 was different from any other day I had been to that house. She had died just a little while earlier after a long struggle with blindness and with many other pains, and she was gone. She wasn't there. And as I walked into the house, I felt, very palpably, the presence and the power of death. Someone that I loved had been taken away from me, and I would not see her again in this life. And though I knew that she was rejoicing in the presence of the Lord, it couldn't take the sting of her absence away. I still felt it. And I sat down at her kitchen table alone and in the dark that afternoon, and I breathed in the smell of that house for the very last time, and I nearly began to cry because I missed her so very, very much. And I'm sure that you've had a similar experience like that, where you felt very palpably the presence and the power of death. Maybe you felt the presence of death when you stood over the casket of a loved one, or the caskets of many, many loved ones. Maybe you felt the power of death in the face of tragedy, when a person that you love's life is snuffed out or is so badly damaged in an instant, and it just causes you such great, terrible pain. Maybe you felt the presence of death in an unreconciled relationship, and you feel like it's ending, that it's going to die, and there's so much pain, you can hardly even stand it. And maybe you felt the presence of death when a child has done things to you that make you feel horrible, and that make you think that the relationship will never, ever be restored. All of us are vulnerable to the presence and the power of death, and this is our great problem in life. And it's inescapable. And wherever we walk, there's sadness and there's death, and we feel it like a great weight that's placed on our backs. And there's nothing that we can do about it. And the Bible affirms this. I've put some verses on your sheet there. The Bible has a lot to say about death. It tells us that the wages of sin is death, and who isn't guilty there? We're all guilty of that. And it tells us in Hebrews that our fear of death makes us feel like slaves to death our whole lives. And it says that in this present time, our great enemy, the devil, has the power of death, and he uses it to strike fear into all of our hearts. Death is our great enemy, and every last one of us needs rescued from it. And the good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ came to rescue us from death. But he didn't just snap his fingers like this and take care of us and take care of our problem with death easily. He could have if he wanted to. Jesus is our Emmanuel. We talk about this at Christmas. And what does that mean? It means God with us. And so the passage I just read to you today shows us the lengths that Jesus was willing to go to be with us and to give us his loving presence in the face of death, and to show us his glorious power in the face of death as well. And because of these two things, when we look at him, we know that we can entrust our lives to him, and that really we must entrust our lives to him, because he is the only person in this whole world who is entirely and completely trustworthy. So in this passage, we see the presence of Jesus and we see the power of Jesus. And we see the sisters, Mary and Martha, and their community. They're helpless in the face of death. And Lazarus, their brother, has died, and they feel like I felt when I walked into Aunt Catherine's house, the presence and the power of death. And they are grieving and mourning. So what does the presence of Jesus bring to them? I'd like to point out that the presence of Jesus, he comes with truth, and he also comes with tears. I'm borrowing these categories from a preacher who's much better than I. I couldn't think of better ones. So the first thing we see is that with the presence of Jesus, he comes with truth. So Jesus is walking down the road to Bethany with his disciples, and the text tells us that when he got to the place where Mary and Martha lived, Martha ran out to meet him. She bolted out the door. Now, you probably know about Martha from other stories, and this is characteristic of what we know about her. She's an active woman. We'd probably call her a type A personality. She's in charge, a no-nonsense kind of person. Some of you are probably like that. And so the text says when she heard that Jesus was coming, she ran out to meet him because she needed to talk to him. She had something that she wanted to say. And her sister, Mary, remain seated in the house. So if you look at verse 21, we find out, we can ask the question, why did Martha run so fast to meet Jesus? And we only need to look at her words in verse 21 to find out. She looks at Jesus in the face, and she says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Martha is clearly disappointed in Jesus, but she also believes that he has great power. She expresses her disappointment, "Lord, if you had not been here, my brother would not have died." But then she has a statement of faith that says, "I know that whatever you ask from God, he will give to you." So she has these two things going on. She has this disappointment, but she also has this belief. So Jesus responds to her simply, truthfully, and says, "Your brother will rise again." That's all he says to her. Jesus comes to Martha with the truth. His presence comes with the truth. He says, "Your brother will rise again," meaning that he will raise Lazarus in a matter of moments. But down to earth, type A Martha, that's too good to be true. Like, "You're going to raise him in a few minutes. I don't really believe that," she's thinking. "Something too wonderful, something so wonderful as that is a bit too wonderful for serious down-to-earth Martha." So she says, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day," she says. So she's resigned. She's disappointed. She doesn't believe in the presence of Jesus and what he can do. And she kind of thinks that Jesus is giving her cold comfort by saying he'll rise from the dead. It's a bit like when someone you love dies and someone from church comes up to you and they say, "Don't worry about it. They're in a better place. Just don't cry." And she thinks that's what Jesus is doing to her. But Jesus is not doing that to her. And we know this because of what he says next in verse 25. He looks at her, and it's as if he's grabbing her by the shoulders, and he's saying, "Martha, Martha, look at me. I am the resurrection and the life. It's me. I'm here right now with you. And whoever believes in me, though he die, he will live. And everyone who believes in me shall never die." And then he asks her a question. He looks her straight in the eyes and he says, "Do you believe this?" He comes to her with the truth. And this is one of the boldest things that Jesus ever said. It's a statement of his identity. He's the resurrection. He's the life. If you believe in him, you will not suffer eternal death. Jesus looks at Martha and he sees that she's having a lot of trouble, much like many of us, believing in him. So he takes her by the shoulders and he shakes her out of her stupor with the truth. He is the resurrection and the life, the one promised by the prophets, God come in the flesh. He is her hope for everything, and he's right there, staring her in the face. So Jesus comes to Martha with the truth. But the second thing he comes with is that he also comes with tears. We wonder, what was Mary doing at this time? What was she doing while Martha and Jesus were having this conversation? And the text tells us, Mary is the opposite of Martha in almost every way. Some of you are probably more like Mary. The Gospels tell us that when Jesus was around, all Mary wanted to do was to be with him. She wanted to sit at his feet. She wanted to learn. She was a deeply sensitive woman, a deeply caring person. She would rather be with Jesus than working for Jesus, like her sister. And we're all different in those ways. So in this passage, faced with the death of her brother Lazarus, Mary, sensitive Mary, and sensitivity is a beautiful thing. Mary can't even muster the energy to run out to Jesus in the road like her sister did. She stays in the house, and her friends and neighbors are at the house, and they're crying with her. Probably experienced something like this, where everyone's gathered around the person who's suffering and grieving and crying with them. And she can't really move. And so after speaking with Jesus, Martha goes back into the house and tells her that Jesus has arrived. And she says, "Jesus is here, and he wants to talk to you." And the moment Martha says this, Mary bolts out the door. Now, have you ever had one of those moments where you're just so sad and so hurt that you feel like if someone said one more thing, the floodgates would just open? I think this is what's happening with Mary right here. She hears these words, and she cracks, and she runs out the door. And the people think that this energy that she has means that she's running to the tomb of Lazarus to kneel and to weep and to wail more. But that's not what she's doing. She's running to the feet of Jesus. And when she sees him, she falls down at his feet in a heap. And she says the same thing her sister says. She says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." But whereas Martha could follow that statement with a statement of belief, Mary can't even do that. All she says is, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And she weeps and she cries at his feet. How does Jesus respond to her? What we learn next, in the shortest verse in the Bible, is one of the most astounding things that we learn in the Bible. When Jesus catches sight of Mary weeping, he weeps too. He cries. The Greek word says that he bawls like a baby. Now we see here that Jesus gave Martha the ministry of his truth, but he gives to Mary the ministry of his tears. He knows the every burden of people he loves so very deeply and so very much that he knows when he should bring us face to face with the truth that he is the resurrection and the life. But he also knows that there are times when no statement of truth is going to help, and we need tears. We need him to come to us, and we need him to cry with us when our spirits are broken. And he knows when our spirits are broken, and Jesus will never, ever crush our spirits. Mary does not need a shot of truth at that moment, or else Jesus would have given it to her. She needs someone to cry with her. Jesus is divine. He has the truth. But he is also human. And his loving presence can weep with people with complete sincerity and with complete integrity. He is as burdened by our burdens as if he had felt them himself. Now, one of the ways I keep myself afloat financially in St. Louis is I take these two kids to school in the morning. There's Jack, age 7, and then Megan, who's age 4. I pick them up every morning and I take them to school, and they're really fun. I didn't really think I was good with kids, but I guess I'm okay. They haven't fired me yet. But they both had field trips the other morning, and Jack was going fishing, and he had a fishing rod that was about as long as this stage, and I had to try to get it into my Corolla. And then I dropped him off and got the fishing rod out, and then I got back into the car, and little Megan is in tears. She's just totally in tears, and I don't know why. And the school is 100 feet away. We just have a short drive. And I said, "Megan, what's wrong?" And she says, "I just know they're going to leave on the field trip without me. They've already left without me, and I don't know what I'm going to do, and it's going to be awful, and they've left, and I'm going to be left all alone." Now, I know it's 7:45. They haven't left on the field trip yet. And so I have two options in front of me. I can be harsh with little Megan, and I can say, "Stop your whining. They haven't left. You're going to be fine. Don't believe that lie. They're going to be there." Or I can give Megan what she needs, and I can look at her straight in the face and get down on my hands and knees with her, and I can say, "I know what it's like to be scared of being left alone, and I know it's really hard, but let's walk together into the school, and we'll see what's going on." I didn't do that. I should have. But I think that just proves the point, though, that none of us are capable of responding at the right time always with either truth or tears. It's impossible for us because we're sinful human beings. And in the deepest part of our hearts, there's this emptiness that longs for someone who would love us that perfectly, who would always know when to respond with truth, and who would always know when to respond with tears. Someone who would know our every burden so very deeply that they would always know how to respond in a way that would make us feel perfectly and ultimately loved, particularly when we are feeling the darkness and the presence of death surrounding us all the time. There is no human person who can do this for you. No one can do it. And the beauty of this story is it tells us that Jesus can. He can go from 1 minute telling the truth to people and telling them his identity, and the very next minute he can cry with them. This is how perfect that he is No one in this world has that emotional range. They can't do that so quickly, but Jesus can, because he's God come in human flesh by his own choice. The beauty and glory of Jesus Christ is that his loving presence comes to us in both truth and tears. And the best thing about it is that it is this very man who approaches us and says, "Will you trust me with your life? Will you do that?" And that's the question we all have to answer. So the loving presence of Jesus comes with truth, and it comes with tears. But we also see in this passage the glorious power of Jesus. And we see two ways that he uses this power. He uses his power to conquer death, and he uses his power to restore life. Now we all know, because we've been in church before, that Jesus has great power, that he can do anything. But we see this in specific ways, what he chooses to do with his power. And the first way is to conquer death. Now, Jesus wept with Mary to show how much he cared about her. But he did not weep at that tomb only to show that he cared. It wasn't just an expression of sympathy. It was far more than that. He wept because he was genuinely upset by something. The text says that during this whole event that he was deeply moved and troubled. Now, the original language that this was written in uses an even stronger word than that. He was deeply moved, but the word that they use is the same word used to describe an angry animal, like a bull that is ready to charge. Jesus in this scene is trembling with rage. He feels it deeply, and he's trembling and quaking. He's furious, and he's ready to charge at something. And we have to ask ourselves, what was it that made him so very mad? And I think we only have to look at the context of the story to find out. Jesus is standing here in the presence of death. He hears the crying, he hears the weeping. He sees the sadness of his friends and those he loves. Jesus is angry at death itself. And the deep pain that death causes the people Jesus loves breaks his heart. You see, Jesus' perspective is not like the world's perspective. And one of the greatest tragedies that we see in many people, even in me, I see it in me sometimes, we have this attitude that says, well, life is short, and then you die. That's the breaks. But Jesus will have nothing to do with this attitude. It's completely alien to him. Jesus does not say, life is short, and then you die. Sorry, folks, that's the breaks. You're going to have to deal with it. He locks eyes with death, our greatest enemy, the loss of life, the loss of loved ones, the loss of everything that we hold dear. And he is absolutely furious. He's mad. And the violent tyranny of sickness and of death makes him tremble with rage. Now, many questions are raised when we see this. A lot of us, and Bob was mentioning this, we ask Jesus, we say Jesus has all the power, though. He's God. He's sovereign over the whole universe, and everything is in his hands. Why in the world is he so angry at all this when he is all-powerful? What's the deal here? We have to be honest. Jesus is in control, but when we look at this story, he's not angry at himself, the one who may have orchestrated all of these circumstances if he's all-powerful. The anger isn't at himself. What could this mean? And if we look to answer that question, we get to one of the key teachings of the whole Bible. Now, if you zoom out from the Gospel of John, and you zoom out to the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, we find out that the world was not always full of sin, sickness, and death. There was a time when there was none of that in the world. You couldn't find it if you looked hard for it. There was no sadness. There was no anguish. There was no tears when God created that garden and graciously placed Adam and Eve in it. But the Bible tells us that death entered the world through sin. And the world began to fall apart the day that Adam and Eve decided that they were going to sin against God. Sure, You may say, I know all that stuff, I've read the Bible. But if God really, really cares about me, why doesn't he just come into the world and stop all of the evil and all of the pain? If he really cared, wouldn't he just snap his fingers and it would all be over in an instant? This is another extremely hard question for us to face. But what if we put it a different way? We could ask, have you ever been hurt by another person or wounded by them? Even closer to home, have you ever hurt another person and wounded them and made them feel pain? If God came into the world and destroyed every single instance of pain and every single sorrow, he would have to destroy all of us, because all of us are guilty of causing pain and of sinning against others and of sinning against God. We are all guilty, and the wages of sin is death, and we are bound up in our sin, and we can't get ourselves out. We're completely hopeless. What are we to do? And the Gospel of John and the whole Bible provides us an answer to this question. But if we look in this story, we find that right after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, the religious leaders, the Pharisees around him, they saw that he had such great divine power, that he was so powerful, that if people started following him, their whole religious system would be shot, and that all of their power would be taken away. And John tells us that from the moment Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, the religious leaders of the day set out to destroy Jesus, to kill him. And Jesus knew that this would happen. In this story, as he's weeping with his friends, he knows that this will happen. And he knows that by calling Lazarus out from the grave, he is putting a signature on his own death warrant. He knows that when he displays his divine power over death, the authorities would come after him and they would kill him. Raising Lazarus would be the definitive step on the long road to the cross. And Jesus knows that this will happen. Jesus knows that in order to bring Lazarus out of the grave, he must go to the grave himself. And just as Jesus had to go to the grave to bring Lazarus out from the dead, the only way for Jesus to rescue us from the pain of sickness and the pain of death and the pain of our sin was for him to willingly die himself for us. In Jesus' own words in John's Gospel, he came into the world not to bring judgment to the world, but so that the world might be saved through him. He came not to bring judgment to sinners, but to take the judgment they deserve on himself and on his shoulders. By bearing the eternal weight of sin on the cross, Jesus saves all of those who believe in him from eternal death. And that's how it has to work. And that shows how much he cares. And so, back to the story. In this very moment before Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, he knows that bringing Lazarus up is going to cost him his life. And the pain of knowing this, imagine the agony of knowing this, the pain of knowing that to give life to other people, you are going to have to lose life yourself. And not just a painless, quick death, but a terrible, painful, awful, brutal, torturous death. And he feels all of these things. And the most amazing thing is that his deep love made him willing to go forward and to do all of those things for those he loves. And so, feeling all of these things deeply in his bones, he approaches the power of death itself. And he says, "Take away the stone." And Martha, the logical sister, says, "But Lord, by this time there's a bad odor, for he's been there for 4 days. And Jesus looks at her straight in the face again with the truth. And he says, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" The glory of God shown in the glorious power of Jesus, not only to conquer death, as we just talked about, but also to restore life. So Jesus approaches the tomb and immediately prays to his Father in heaven. And his prayer is that everyone who's watching him will believe that he is the Son of God sent from the Father for the salvation of the world. And he wants them to know this And then suddenly, Jesus shows in full force what his power can do. With a loud voice, he cries out, "Lazarus, come out!" And Lazarus obeys. Now, if you're familiar with John's Gospel, you'll probably remember how it begins. In the beginning was the Word. Now, in this passage, we hear the very words of Jesus, who is the Word of God, and we see that those words have the power to raise the dead. And all that is needed is for Jesus to utter a simple command, "Lazarus, come out," and all the forces of death have to flee. They have to go away. They are bound to listen to him when he speaks. And at the command and words of Jesus, the glory of God is revealed, and life is given where death once had power. And the voice that spoke at the beginning of creation and said, "Let there be light," now says, "Let there be life," and all the darkness has to go away. It has no other choice. It has to. Life is breathed back into Lazarus as his body laid motionless in the tomb. And he was a corpse. He was dead, decayed, swollen, and stinking, so much so that his sister objected when Jesus walked up to the tomb. But at the words of Jesus, Lazarus rises up from the dead, and he shakes off his death as if he were only waking up from a nap. And everyone who was standing there saw that Jesus had the power to give life. And that's how the story went. And so we have to ask, what does this mean for all of us? Jesus loved Lazarus. The text tells us that Jesus and Lazarus and Mary and Martha were friends. A friend is someone who is loving and who is faithful and who cares for you very, very deeply. And the good news of the gospel is that Jesus came in the flesh to be there for us, to live and to die and to rise again, so that if we confess him as our Lord and turn from those destructive patterns of sin and of death, we could become his friends. He would call us friends in the same way he called Lazarus friends. But it doesn't end there. The great hope of our faith is that one day, just as Jesus called Lazarus out of the tomb, he will call all his friends out of the grave as well, to live with him in a new heaven and a new earth that is God's home, where the darkness of death has been destroyed completely and forever by the light of God's beautiful presence. And that is our hope, resurrection of our bodies that feel so much the pain of death in a new heaven and a new earth, where God is our light and we don't need the sun anymore. And we need this so badly because we feel so very deeply all the time the great fear of death. We feel it in our sickness and in our sadness. And the Bible gives us stories like this one to show us that one day we're going to be raised from the dead if we believe in Jesus by his glorious power. And we see his loving presence too. They're the words of an old hymn that we hardly ever sing anymore that I've put at the bottom of your sermon notes sheet, and it states this hope so beautifully. It says, "Jesus lives, and so shall I. Death, thy sting is gone forever. He who deigned for me to die lives the bands of death to sever. He shall raise me from the dust. Jesus is my hope and trust." I hope those words don't fall on you like something you've heard before, because we need to recognize that if our God truly wanted to, he could have arranged for the salvation of the world from the comfort of heaven without ever becoming a man. If he wanted to do that, he could have done it. He could have snapped his fingers and it would have been done. But that's not the kind of God he is. That's not the way he chooses to act for the people that he loves so much. In Jesus, God became like us to show us his infinite love for us and his willingness to suffer as one of us. And know this, he is not a God at a distance. That is not his identity. He is not a God of the distance, but he is God in the trenches, willing, fully willing to subject himself to all that we experience and worse. That's the kind of love he has. He chose to cry with us, and he chose to die for us. That's his identity. It's the kind of love he has. And so when we look at the story, when you look at it again, look at the power Jesus has to give life to Lazarus. Hear the truth of Jesus confront your doubts like he did for Martha. He is the resurrection and the life. You're not going to die if you believe in him. But also see the tears that come from his love for Mary, because they are as true as his being the resurrection and the life. You can look at all these things, and you can contemplate them, look at his face, and you can know that this is the God that you worship. Will you run to him? Will you trust him? That's what he's calling us to do. Let's pray. Father, you are more aware than we are of how weak and how frail we are, and how much our faith falters, and how much we experience weakness and pain. And so I pray that in this story you would show us the loving presence of your Son and his glorious power, and that we might know that he shared in our griefs and our infirmities so that he could one day raise us from the dead. I thank you that he is with us even now as we are gathered here. Please be near to us. We ask these things in his name. Amen.